like I have control of your slides. That's interesting. Let's see where we go. So years ago, when I became a Christian, at some point I had the opportunity to leave a confined setting in the Rogue Valley Youth Correctional Facility, or leave jail, if you want to call it that. And when you leave a place of stability and a place where there's a lot of structure, 6:30 wake up, 6:35 you're out of bed, you're doing hygiene, you're getting in line, you're on silence unless they tell you to talk, you're doing PT, physical training, and all kinds of stuff, a very regimented type of environment. To go from that to the situation back at my home in Winston was, it felt a little chaotic. I find myself getting up at 6:30 in the morning still. I found myself getting out of bed, looking at my bed, thinking I guess I won't be doing hospital corners today, and then figuring out what I'm going to do. But I didn't have to think very long because I thought to myself, I'm going to church. I'm going to go to church for prayer meeting. I got out on a Monday. I'm going to church at prayer meeting. And that process began, but I didn't get there by driving there. I got there by walking there. And as those walks took on different experiences, I'd like to share one of those experiences with you. I was walking from basically the elementary school there in Winston to the Winston Seventh-day Adventist Church, a little bit of a walk. And it seemed like inevitably every time I'd go for a walk, there'd be somebody who would cuss out their window at me or would yell at me or something like that. And you say, why? Well, because years ago, in fact, the last experience I had was Halloween of 1997. And basically it was a group of 30 or so young people gathered in a baseball field to see who wanted to rumble, who wanted to fight. And I picked a fight with every single person there, and nobody wanted to fight me. And so what happened was, it was because I'd beaten up quite a few people that I said, well, if Mike Gonzalez is here, I'll challenge him, and he wasn't there. So the next day at school, what happened was I was sitting down at the breakfast table, and my brother said, here he comes. And so I took my glasses off, and I started standing up, and he jumped me. And we got into this fight, and what happened during the fight, I won't go into, but it led people to be afraid of me. And they were afraid of me because Mike couldn't do any damage to me physically at that fight. It was like I was possessed or something. And if really looking back, I was possessed. And so I had hurt people. I had to make amends for that. I would walk places, and those people who I'd beaten up their friends or something would cuss out the window at me. That's why this is going on. And one day, as I'm coming back from the church, going through that same baseball field area and going to jump the fence and go over to my mom's house, this guy comes out and starts cussing at me over the neighbor's fence and wants to fight. And there's a guy standing next to him, curly hair, I still don't remember his name, and he's watching this, and I'd already beaten this guy up before, and he's wanting to come over and fight because now he knows I'm a Christian and I won't fight back. At least that's what he thinks. And so I said to him, if you come over that fence, I'm calling the police on you. I don't do that anymore. I don't fight anymore, but I will call the police on you. What happened was that person next to him saw that, and later on, he became a Christian because of that one little interaction there over the fence. And then, I'm guessing, because of that and a few other interactions, that he got a hold of Mike Gonzalez somehow and told him, Murray's a Christian now, and Marion's a Christian now. Because now we're making that same type of walk over to the church from the elementary school where mom lives. And along the way on Carey Street, this car goes past us to our left. We were going towards the church. We were going across Carey Street. It passes us. It stops. And I don't remember if it turned or what, but Mike hopped out of that vehicle and came towards me. And I thought to myself, here it is again, another person who wants to fight, wants to pick on the poor Christian, right? And he gets out, he comes towards me, and he says, you, I hear you're a Christian. And I said, yeah. And he says, I'm a Christian too. And he sticks his hand out, and two enemies are friends on Carey Street. Now, I think of this often, and I was telling this story somewhere else recently, but I think of this story often because there are several lessons on that walk to church. Both of us believed in God, and in that instance, we had not only oneness with God, but oneness with each other. This idea of oneness, this idea of yes, we are separate believers, but we are one in Jesus. That's what our Sabbath school lesson's been about. That's what we've been talking about from time to time here at the church. Enemies can become one with Jesus. And my question is it possible for a message of oneness to change two hearts so drastically to the point where they are friends? Well, I don't think we'd be sitting here if we didn't believe something like that, right? God has changed our hearts, and He invited us to come give Bible studies, but He never really showed up for those Bible studies. We lost track. But that story echoes in my mind as an example that has happened repeatedly in different ways. I've seen it in people's lives where God brings people together in oneness with Jesus, and as they come in closeness to Jesus, they come close to each other. So the Bible describes this in this way. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. He walked with God. He had this oneness with God. And if you trace the record like we've done before here, we know that this idea of walking with God came from Adam, who walked with God in the cool of the day, who knew God, who was at one point one with God before the separation. And he passes that faith down, and Enoch walks with God. He has this oneness relationship with God. And it says here, after the birth of Methuselah, 300 years, he had other sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He walked with God, and he was not, or no more, for God took him. And this is an interesting expression. I didn't get into it last time, but it means to be taken like a journey. But in particular, it can be also the idea of marriage, where someone has arranged a marriage, and eventually, if you remember from the Sabbath school lesson this week, it talked about the marriage custom. Eventually, there's a journey that they take. There's a whole ceremony, there's a whole procession, there's a whole set of situations that take place. He uses that same type of word here with God. God decided to basically be one with Enoch forever because of Enoch's desire to be one with him. And so we find as we go down this idea of walking with God, Adam, Enoch, Noah, eventually even during troublesome times, we say, well, we can't be one with God. Well, look at Noah. As in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man, right? The same type of thing. We can walk with God as well. We can have this oneness with God. And Jesus comes, if there's any doubt in our minds, He comes, He walked with God, He provides this idea of a new creation, He's the one who changes our lives, and really, He's the greater Adam, isn't He? He's the one who's a greater Enoch, if you will, because He's showing us the way to walk with God. And not only that, we know that in Peter's writings that Jesus was speaking through the Holy Spirit even in Noah's day. He's the greater Noah as well. So the value of walking with God is that it can not only change our lives, but guide us to the place where we're ready to meet God face to face. And that's what I want to do, don't you? So it says, and I'm going to fast forward here because we've got a lot of things. We've looked at some of this before. Malachi 4 is where I want to focus on here this morning as far as when it comes to communion. For behold, the day comes, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, or his wings. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Some have made the devil out to be God's hitman, and basically the fire is the devil doing something at the end. But this seems very clear that God himself at some point will act. He will bring about the destruction of the wicked. And when he does, the question is, which side are we going to be on? Are we going to be one with him, or are we going to be clinging to those things that separate us from him? And so you have this flood of fire at the end of time. In essence, some people call that almost like a pruning process where sin is separated from God, and as a result, it's destroyed. But I think there's hope here because it mentioned this idea of a sunrise. Notice that back there? But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise, that darkness can be changed into light, that we can basically be glad to see Jesus when he comes. And it goes on and says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So they're told to remember because they've forgotten. Or either that or it's an emphasis that God is trying to say that this is something that's very important you need to make sure that you don't forget this. Elijah would come, wouldn't he, before the Lord's coming. And what's interesting as we continue on is as he will turn or restore or bring back, this is a restoration process, kind of like there Mike and I were, enemies, and somehow we had never really been friends. He did something beyond restoration, didn't he? He basically made a relationship exist that didn't exist before, that would be even better than a restoration of a relationship. He made us friends who were enemies. So he will turn or restore or bring back the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with the curse. So God is going to be instrumental at the end of days to bring back and restore relationships. It could be that relationship with the child or the child with the parent. It could be that relationship with a spouse, whatever that relationship is. Or even in my situation there with an enemy, he can establish a relationship that never existed before. You know, I know there's a lot of you praying for children and grandchildren and others in your lives. This is a message that's saying before Jesus comes, there will be a restoration. And maybe it won't look exactly the way you're thinking. Maybe it won't turn out exactly the way you've been praying, but there is a restoration message right there in the Bible. And so it mentions that he will turn and restore, bring back. And I think the emphasis is more on the message than the messenger Elijah, don't you? Because it's really the message that restores. I'm going to go forward here. It says here in Luke chapter 3, Jesus, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, he was the son of God. Adam was. And just as Adam and Seth and their line were referred to as sons of God, Jesus comes as the son of God. He's the one that the message is all about. He's the one that people were pointing to as they write these messages down, and we're reading them here today. He comes with healing. He comes with his law of love, his ways of love. Those ways can restore families. Think about it. Let's say somebody wronged you, lied to you, stole from you, betrayed you in some way. Can God repair and restore that relationship? Now, there I was calling collect to my mom from the holding cell in Douglas County Jail over there in Roseburg. And she asked the question, what have I ever done to deserve this? I had stolen from her. I had fought with people. I had embarrassed her, basically to the point where the local police said, your son's a lost cause. Basically, they told me later on that they had us dubbed as a lost cause. And her question is, what have I ever done to deserve this? And it's taken time, but I know that I'm not going to let a week go by where I'm not checking on my mom or talking to my mom, or if I'm in the area visiting my mom. He restored that relationship. He made it something it never was. I had to share with her kind of my struggles in childhood and say, you know, Mom, I know that sometimes you were busy, you were a single mom working, all this stuff, and I felt like you weren't there for me. And I forgave her for that. And we had other situations that we talked about, and we had to basically forgive each other. This is, and she's not even a practicing Christian, so to speak. And so God can restore all things. He brings healing, and I believe his law of love restores families. That it can really be, if you want to be that kind of person that is talked about in the Ten Commandments, if you want to be that kind of person that Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, then he will empower you to be that. He will empower you to be like that. And so I want to just recognize for myself that I am not naturally one with him, though. I need him. I am not naturally one with him. According to Romans, that we've sinned, we've fallen short. I also know that I need to turn. I need to turn from whatever it is that has separated me from God to him. That's called repentance, to turn and to go a different direction. Like Adam and Eve longing to return to the garden, and yet if you look physically, they never did so, right? In their lifetime, they died waiting for that opportunity. But yet you find record that they knew there were angels with flaming swords. They knew that there was a gate there and everything else. Why? Because they had gone there. They had seen that. They had passed down that knowledge. It's in your Bible because they kept longing to go back there. And though they physically didn't have it before they died, we know from the Bible, as we go on and we read, that they will one day be in that place. We cannot return, but we can turn and begin a journey in our hearts to believe. This is kind of my reflective notes. We can choose to believe that God offers a better way, a more peaceful journey than anything we've ever experienced, one that can make us better people, better parents, better families, better communities. If you desire that, then your heart is beginning to be restored. Even if you just have a desire for that, to be a better parent, to be a better spouse, to be a better fellow believer to somebody else maybe who doesn't seem to deserve it at the time, just having that desire shows that the message about Jesus is restoring you, is helping you become more and more into his image. And so then if that's taking place, that's a form of repentance. God is changing my heart. Then I need to at some point say, you know what? I want you to actively work in my life. This is almost like language of an exchange, but really 1 John 5 says, if you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. He talks about if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't, you don't have life. So if you want him to guide your life, then at some point you need to say to him, here I am. Guide my life. I see what you've done for me. I see the life you live for me. I see the death that you died for me. I know that you told us to do these things in remembrance until we see you again, and I want to be with you when you do come again. But you, at some point, have to invite him. He knocks, but he wants you to invite him in. And Romans 8 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. And now, as you invite him in, he doesn't come, through the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians, there's a down payment, right? There's this deposit in your life of the Holy Spirit that seals you to that great day. And the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. And now he leads us to lead our families. He leads us to be that friend that we never were before. He leads us to even be friends with enemies that we never were friends with before. And I believe that right now, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right now in Earth's history, are doing all they can to restore. And Satan is doing everything he can to destroy. Is there no wonder what we see what's going on in the world around us? And yet God keeps echoing down to us, turn to me, turn away from that, and turn to me. I can help you be who I've called you to be. Not who someone else wants you to be, not who the church wants you to be, because we have, over the years, changed different standards, but I can guide you to be who I want you to be. And so I look at the cross, and I see a Father and a Son, and of course the Holy Spirit is around prompting people, including the thieves. And I hear that prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. He forgave us when we didn't even realize what we were doing. That's what we call grace, kindness, something we didn't deserve. He chose that. And the book of Malachi ends with the idea of restoration being possible, but the New Testament picks up on that and shows you how it is possible. Not that it is possible, but how it is possible, only through this one. And I ask the question when I'm reading about Jesus, especially when he's dying on the cross, Jesus, what about in my life? What about in my life today? Yeah, I've accepted you. I've asked you to guide my life. I've been asking the Holy Spirit to lead me, but anew today, can you be in my life anew today, please? And I think his answer is very clear. I've already told you yes. Of course, I can be in your life anew. And so that story of restoration, of God being with us, a message of oneness that brings us closer to each other, that's what really, years ago, I've been thinking about in August. Every year I think about my baptism with here I am going under the water, and there's my twin brother, and there's my dad. And here were the two guys that were kind of these ruffians, and here's my dad who had done and made some decisions that had shattered relationships, and yet here the three of us are together in one place because of Jesus. And we began sharing our faith, and like that curly-haired guy becoming a Christian, and he told me at Les Schwab, years and years later, that's what happened. And then it can speak volumes even more, because Chilo went on to give up Christianity altogether. He went on to become a cage fighter. And the other guy I challenged that night in Halloween, Jeremy Rockholt, he became a cage fighter. I probably couldn't stand a chance against him at all, even if I had my pre-Christian devotion to the devil strength. No way. I mean, this guy goes on. You can look him up on the internet. And at a certain point, he decides that not only does God not exist, but maybe I don't know about my life. I don't know what I'm going to do in my life. I won't give you all the details because I don't have permission to share that. And it was at that moment that someone I went to school with, who that day when Mike and I met on the street was in the car, he said, "God is real. Don't you remember Murray and Marion? God is real." And it shook his atheism. Because if God could change these types of people, and he told me on the phone after this reconversion, he told me, "We were afraid of you. All of us were afraid of you guys. We didn't want to be anywhere near you two." And I never thought it was like that. I thought maybe I was afraid of him, and that's why we had this grudge going on. But it shook his atheism to the point where he told me on the phone 4 years ago, and we still text her once in a while, that I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian again. He's a Sabbath-keeping Christian. He has a group that he leads. And it's because of a little story like mine. That's pretty humbling, isn't it? That God could use you and what he has done in your life to literally restore a relationship with him and with others through your story. I was telling this same story to a group of young people this summer and didn't know it, but one of those young people was an atheist at like under age of 10, right? That's a shocker. And, or around that age. And just telling this story shook his atheism to the point where by the time we were done, he was opening up and reading the Gospel of John. He was reading about Jesus. He was studying about Jesus. And as of a couple of weeks ago, he said he's going to explore becoming a Christian. That's a big step. And if this isn't showing you that the Word of God is real and true, I don't know what else would. And so we come here today to talk about Jesus and what he's done for us. And as we partake not only in the foot washing, when we say, "God, cleanse me, help me be who you want me to be, help me be the kind of person you want me to be, restore any relationships, restore things between me and you." That's the foot washing part where hopefully you've already done that personally, but that's an enactment of that belief. And then when we come back in, we have these emblems. I don't know about you, but every time I do this, I think about Jesus coming. I think about seeing him face to face. The other day I was thinking about him and I was like, "Lord, I get glimpses of what you look like in the Bible and the Gospels especially, and I really don't know what you look like. I want to see what you look like. Can you come soon?" That kind of longing, that kind of desire is what this was meant to remind us of. This is basically an acted story, even though we don't go through the whole Passover type of thing. Saying, "Jesus, I see the life you live for me." That's the bread, right? His body. He lived that life for us. And then he chose to die for us. That's what that juice represents, how he chose that for each one of us. And so I want to invite you, this is open communion. We that's what we practice. If you believe in Jesus as your Savior and in guiding your life, we invite you to participate not only in the foot washing, but in the emblems here. And if for some reason you came here and not quite ready and prepared for that, then that's okay. Just maybe open up your Bible, one in front of you in the pew, and read about Jesus. Just rededicate your heart to him today. I'm going to have prayer, and then we're going to go into the foot washing stations. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus.